The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So have you ever considered, have you ever thought, what does it mean to be a man? Or if you hear the word, he's a man's man, what phrase or what pictures, if you will, come into your mind? I read a blog from a non-Christian. I want to read a small excerpt from it here. And trust me, if you knew the entire context of this blog, you clearly this man is not a Christian. But he wrote a blog called The Masculinity Crisis. And he says this in his blog: the crisis that supposedly surrounds what it means to be masculine in this day and age is at least partly of our own creation. We have fewer male role models as the traditional definition of family has changed. Guidance and advice is harder to come by. Often our parents are just too busy trying to keep the power turned on and food on the table to spend much time trying to explain just what it means to be a man. Sexually, one would think that greater gender equality and sexual agency in women would be a good thing. However, men are often deluged with mixed signals. Male sexuality is both lionized and mocked. On the one hand, men are still told that their value as a man is in part reliant on the number of women they have slept with. In the same breath, a man who attempts to improve his ability with women is mocked. A man is supposed to be aggressive and make the first move, but not too aggressive for fear of offending her by risk being accused of harassment. We have hordes of men who have no idea what it means to be a male. Men feel a void left by the role models they no longer have and lack signposts by which they can measure or establish their manhood. We end up getting stuck in this trap of nostalgia for a world that never really existed, when men could be men, all the while refusing to grow up. Well, why bother? If we have no real definition of how to be a man anymore, why not stay a man-child instead? Who needs responsibility and ambition when it doesn't get you anywhere? Why bother struggling through a dead-end job when it doesn't pay enough and you've got weed in video games? Hey, there is an industry out there that teaches us to fill the void by appealing to our immature and basest instincts, by telling us that happiness and fulfillment can be found through the pursuit of mindless sex and shiny gadgets and toys that will distract us for a while. I remember when I first read that article, and I thought, you know, again, this guy is decidedly a non-Christian. The article leaves no room for doubt that he is not a Christian. And I thought to myself, wow, what an accurate description of our society. I mean, this man, even as a non-Christian, has his pulse on exactly where our culture is. And so today in our message, we want to ask that question: what does it mean then to be a man? What are some of the signposts that the writer of that article said? What are some of the signposts that we might be missing, if you will? Again, the title for today's message is to be strong and show yourself a man. And I hope to answer this question for you. How can I tell whether I'm a man? Maybe you would ask that yourself. How can I tell whether I'm a man? Or how can I tell whether this male person in my life is a man? Now, hopefully, you realize that by me using the word man, I don't mean male. I don't mean male. I have a 10-year-old male person in my house. He is not a man, nor is he supposed to be a man at 10 years old. So what does it mean then to be a man? Is it simply some measure of biological age? You get to 16, You get to 18, now you can vote, you can do, you have adult responsibilities. The court system will treat you as a man. Is that what it means to be a man? Well, you might guess that by being a man, I have something else in mind, and the Bible has something else in mind than simply our chronological age. And so, if you're in 1 Kings chapter 2, say amen. All right. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of 1 Kings chapter 2. And here, if you want to boil the sermon down into one sentence, here's the one sentence for you. You can boil the whole sermon down. Godly men obediently follow the Lord. Okay? Godly men obediently follow the Lord. Hear from the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart and with all their soul, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. As our text is making clear today, David's time to die is drawing near. David is short on life. Before this chapter is over, David is going to be deceased. Now, you may or may not know or recall that Solomon is David's son from his wife Bathsheba. Now, he's not the same son that was conceived in their adulterous relationship. That son dies. This is a son who's conceived later on. But, you know, maybe you've thought about a moment like David is having with Solomon right here. You've thought about, what might you say if you knew you only had, I mean, death is imminent. It could happen at any moment. You're talking to your wife or you're talking to your children. You know you only have a few minutes to talk to them. What are you going to talk to them about? Even if you're a sports fan, you're probably not in those moments going to say, hey, I bet the Nats, they're having a great season, aren't they? You're probably not going to argue whether the Cowboys or the Redskins or the Giants or the Eagles, that's right, that's the other team, whether they're going to win the division. You're certainly not going to wish that you'd spend a few more hours at the office. You're not going to think those things. I mean, talking about sports, it may be fun, might be enjoyable. But when it comes down and you only have a few minutes to speak, you're going to probably talk about weightier matters. You're going to talk about things of significance, things of eternity, things of faith. And this is exactly what David does. He doesn't beat around the bush. He tells his son three things in this passage. He tells his son first to be strong. Second, he tells him to show himself a man. And third, he says, Solomon is to keep the charge of the Lord your God. Or we might say, if we reverse that order, David is telling his son that being a man implies being obedient. And then David gives Solomon three requirements for that obedience: to be strong, to be mature, and to own his own faith. And then finally, in our text, there is one result, if you will, of godly obedience. So if you're an avid note taker, there's going to be 4 points here. There's going to be three requirements for obedience and one result of obedience. Three requirements for obedience, one result of obedience. Point number one, the first requirement of obedience is strength. Strength. David tells his son Solomon, be strong. It's a word of command that is given here. It's not an optional extra, if you will. David commands his son, be strong. You know, when we approach the topic of manhood, we ought to, if you will, have a sign that says, we're looking for men, wimps need not apply. We're looking for men. Being a godly man in our culture is not an easy task. Now, to be clear, when I say a man ought to be strong, I'm not referring to any type of domineering attitude. As a matter of fact, I would say quite the opposite. I will say quite the opposite, that men ought not to be domineering, but nevertheless, they are to be strong. And being strong in a biblical way is a difficult task. And for you ladies out there, I'm not trying to imply that being a woman in our culture, being a godly woman in our culture, is in any way easy. You also have a tremendously difficult task before you of being a godly woman in our culture. You see, the gender roles in our culture have been completely turned upside down, topsy-turvy. And it's hard to know which way is up when we talk about gender roles. But our text today, David is speaking to a son in a father-son way, and he's speaking to his son about being a man. And so for my sermon, I'm going to limit my comments to what does it mean to be a man? And so he tells Solomon, be strong. Be strong. Now, of course, the strength that he's referring to here is not physical strength. That's part of what it means to be a man, but he's not talking about physical strength. Solomon isn't going to be a better king if he can bench press more than the other king, or if he can clean and jerk more than another king. That is not what he's talking about here. He's not saying, hey, Solomon, if you want to be a good king, you better hit the gym. You need to be strong. It's not what he's saying. And so what kind of strength then is he talking about? He's talking here about a convictional strength, a strength of conviction. Albert Mohler wrote in his book, a book called The Conviction to Lead, hardly recommend the book, a great book on leadership, writes about convictions. He says, quote, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. Conviction is a belief that holds us. You see, convictions are a measure of our strength. They're the things that we believe in strongly. So as you think about convictions, ask yourself this question. What are some things that I believe in strongly? What are some things in my own life that are, if you will, non-negotiable? This is what I believe. Now, please don't confuse convictional strength with hard-headedness. There is absolutely nothing godly about being hard-headed. I would even go so far as to say hard-headedness is a pagan quality, not a Christian quality. But you might say, Pastor, well, what's the difference between strong biblical convictions and hard-headedness? I mean, sometimes those things can appear to be the same thing. Sometimes they can overlap or appear to overlap. So here's a simple way of distinguishing a hard-headed person from a person of strong conviction. You see, the hard-headed person has the attitude, they'll either say this out loud or their actions will betray them, with, don't try to persuade me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. That's hard-headedness. I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. I don't want to hear it. I've already made up my mind. Come to me with all the facts that you want. I've made up my mind. And then they treat those things that they've already made up their mind as if they are biblical convictions that are unalterable. If you ask the hard-headed person to say, could you make an argument for that? Tell me biblically why you believe that. You'll often be greeted with a blank stare. Because there is no biblical conviction for it. It's just, I've made up my mind. And this is what it is. And to make matters more confusing, the hard-headed person generally doesn't believe they're being hard-headed. They believe they have strong convictions, right? Now, in a matter of truth in advertising, I asked my wife this week, we were driving. I had the privilege of doing the wedding yesterday. The Brittany I refer to, many of you, is Brittany Beavers. She was married yesterday to Danny Johnson, who's a Marine. Very nice wedding. But we were driving on our way down to Pax River, so a little hour drive, and I asked my wife, I said, tell me, sweetheart, would you say, am I a hard-headed person? Now, you don't answer that. She answered, okay. Am I a hard-headed person, or am I a man of strong biblical conviction? And she thought about that, reflected on that. Not in a bad way, just, you know. Kind of like, why are you asking this question? I said, well, it's going to come up in the sermon. I'd like an honest answer. By the way, just good advice to you that if you want an honest answer, the best person, if you're married, the best person to ask is your spouse. And your spouse ought to feel comfortable giving you an honest answer, and my wife does. And I'm grateful for that. And she said, you know, early in our marriage, now we've been married 21 years now, early in our marriage, you were hard-headed. You were hard-headed, but she says, I can't think of anything right now that you're just stubborn and hard-headed about. She says, you have strong convictions, but you're not hard-headed. You see, a Christian person has strong biblical convictions. They're able to argue, if you will, from the Bible. Either chapter and verse, say, hey, look right here in this verse, this chapter, this is where it says. Or from the principles in the Bible, and they explain why they believe what they believe. The person with a biblical conviction, in other words, is able to make a case for their conviction, whereas the hard-headed person simply makes a blanket truth claim and then expects it to be taken as gospel. So David tells Solomon here to be strong in his convictions. To be strong in his convictions. Now, why is it important then for a man to be strong in his convictions? Because distractions and temptations will come your way. It's not a matter of if distractions or if temptations will come your way. Make no mistake about it, my friends. Distractions and temptations will come. There is simply no doubt about that. And so, for example, Pastor, what do you mean distractions and temptations will come our way? I'm gonna share with you by way of illustration something that's happened to me. It's happened to me here, and it's happened to me in my last pastorate as well. I am of the settled biblical conviction that the faithful preaching of the Word of God is the most important thing that happens when Christians gather together to worship. It is the most important thing. Now, here's not the time to prove that conviction. I can prove it later. But just for an example, we could go to Genesis 1. We could go to Nehemiah 8. We can go to Psalms 119 or 119. We can go in the New Testament to Matthew 5. We could go to Hebrews 4. We can go to 2 Timothy 3. We can go to 2 Peter 1. We can go all over the place in the Bible. And I could show you the importance of the primacy of the Word of God and how important it is in the life of God's people. It is an incontrovertible fact that the proclamation of the Word of God is the primary thing, it's the most important thing that happens for Christians to mature. Not because that secures my job, but because this is the Word of God. It's not my Word, it's the Word of God. And so we settle on that. But when does that conviction then come into play? Because there are distractions. At my last church, as I took the pastorate, I was told 13 times in my first year, that's one out of every four Sundays, if you're keeping track, 13 times, Pastor, you don't have to preach this week. We got this happening, or we have this happening. Now, sometimes it was somebody else preaching, so a revival speaker was coming and preaching, and sometimes it was just like, the Bible wasn't opened. And so patiently for a year, I saw the church calendar. And at the end of the year, I said, this is not good. This is not good. And there was the tradition, if you will, that this is the way we do it. But this is not good. And so we had to make a change in that the Word of God was going to be proclaimed regularly. Other times it happens where, you know, it's more of a pragmatic issue, and people will say things like, well, you know, Pastor, if you preach this way instead of that way, then we might get more people in the pews. If you preach a sermon about how to be a better this or how to be a better that, then we might get more people in the pews. And so in the name of pragmatism, then, we're tempted to adulterate the Word of God to make it say what we want it to say rather than let the Word of God have its purifying effect on God's people. And so as a matter of strong biblical conviction, I say the Word of God is preached regularly and faithfully to God's people. David tells Solomon, be strong Be strong in the face of those who are going to distract you from what you should be doing. Be strong. And friends, you need to be strong as well. You may not be a pastor. That the illustration I use may not apply to you at all. But there are things in your life, trust me, where distractions will come and will tempt you to want to go a second way. But be strong in the Word of God. Be strong with biblical conviction. The second requirement of obedience is maturity. The second requirement of obedience is maturity. David tells Solomon here, also in verse 2, to be strong, to show yourself a man. Now I'm taking that phrase, show yourself a man, as nearly synonymous with show yourself to be mature. Show yourself to be mature. You see, there's a time to be a boy, and there's a time to be a man. And David is telling Solomon, your boyhood days are gone. It's time to be a man. You see, there's a time when it's okay to sit in your mama's basement and play Xbox. But there's a time as well when you need to put the Xbox away and get yourself a job and be a man. That's what David is telling Solomon. Be a man. You need to be mature. Albert Mohler, who I've already mentioned, has a little pamphlet. There's some on the back table sitting right back there, right in front of Mike, where Mike's sitting back there. He wrote a pamphlet called Does a Boy Become a Man? Did that get put on our website? And it's also a link available on our website if you want to look at this later. But in this pamphlet, he lists 13, if you will, maturity markers. What does it mean when a boy is mature enough to be called a man? Now, I'm not going to go deeply into any of that. I'm going to read all of them, but I'm not going to go into any kind of great detail with those. The evangelist D.L. Moody was once asked, how can you tell whether a man is a Christian or not? He said, if you want to tell whether a man is a Christian, you don't go to his minister, you go to his wife. You go to his wife. Because if a man doesn't treat his wife right, he says, I don't want to hear him talk about Christianity. What use is there talking about salvation in the next life if you don't have salvation in this life? And so one of the markers, if you will, of manhood is marriage in our society. And when a man has maturity enough to be considered a husband. Of these 13 markers that Mohler gives, three of them speaks definitively to marriage. And these will be on your screen. And by the way, if you're going to try, you probably won't be able to keep up with all of them. If you're an avid note taker, you want these, you can get these from me later or try your best to copy them down. Spiritual maturity sufficient to lead his wife and children. Physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. Personal maturity sufficient to be a responsible husband and father. Three different types of maturity there. Spiritual, physical, and personal. First, the spiritual maturity. Men, you are the spiritual shepherd of your home. I am not, nor are the elders of this church, the spiritual shepherds of your home. We are the shepherds of this church. You are the shepherd of your home. And you are to lead your wife and your family as Christ led His church. You should be a servant leader in the home. There is simply, listen to me, no excuse at all for not being a spiritual leader in your home. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I didn't grow up in a home where I saw that modeled. And bless God, nor did I. Nor did I. There are a lot of things I love about my dad. If I could be half the man that my dad was, I would be pleased. He is a good man. But one thing he did not do, he was a Christian, but he just simply, he grew up in the culture where, I love you. I don't have to say a lot about I love you. That's the culture that he grew up in. And he did not model, if you will, for me what it meant to be a spiritual shepherd of my wife. That wasn't modeled for me. So what do you do if you say, well, I didn't grow up in that environment? Well, then you find a man who you look at and say, yeah, that man appears to be doing a good job of shepherding his family. And you learn from that man. But you learn how to do it. You learn how to do it. It's not an innate thing. It's not something you're born able to do. You know, it's interesting in Titus, the older women are told to teach the younger women what? How to love their husbands and children. You think, well, why do they need to be taught that? Because it's not innate. Oh, yes, it is. No, it's not innate. Not to love them right. It's not innate. And so older women are to teach the younger women. And we can draw a similar analogy here. If you don't know how to do that, find a man that you say, he's doing a good job. Or at least as far as I can tell, he's doing a good job. And I want to learn from him. And learn from him. Learn how to shepherd your family. But there's physical maturity as well. To work and protect the family. When something goes bump in the night, guys, I hope you don't go, hey, honey, go check on that. Be a man and get up and protect your family. I don't care how long you work that day. I don't care how tired you are. Get up and be a protector for your family. And then, of course, there's personal maturity. Personal maturity. You must learn, men, how to deny yourself. You know, you have to learn how to make sacrifices for the sake of your family. Your family does not exist, men, to make your life easier. That is not why they exist. You are to give yourself in service to them. David Blankenhorn writes in a book called Fatherless America. He writes this. He says, a generation ago, an American child could reasonably expect to grow up with his father. Today, an American child can reasonably expect not to. Fatherlessness is now approaching a rough parity with fatherhood as a defining feature of American childhood. Fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic trend of this generation. It's the leading cause of declining child well-being in our society. It is also the engine driving our most urgent social problems, from crime to adolescent pregnancy to child sexual abuse to domestic violence against women. Fatherlessness. Being a spiritual father, a godly father, requires these three characteristics. Moral maturity, sufficient to lead a family. To lead as an example of righteousness. Social maturity, sufficient to make a contribution to society. Relational maturity, sufficient to understand and respect others. Listen, guys, if you're going to be a dad, if you're going to be a godly dad, a godly father must have moral authority to be an example of righteousness to his family. A dad must be able to give his children an example to follow. This doesn't mean that any dad is going to be perfect. There's only one perfect dad, and we call him God our Father. He is the only perfect father. But nevertheless, every dad ought to be able to be a godly example to his children, to his grandchildren. You only have a small window, gentlemen. Small window. With my oldest graduating high school this year, it was yesterday. I can remember. I remember the delivery room vividly when he was brought into this world. I remember everything about it. It's a small window, friends. You think, oh, they're only three, they're only four, they're only six, they're only eight, I've got time. Friends, it'll be here before you know it. You have a small window of influence to influence your children, your grandchildren for Christ. Don't miss that opportunity by spending time on things that don't really matter. You know, we all lead at some level. Some of us will lead hundreds. Some will lead thousands. Some will only lead one or two, but we all lead in some fashion. And we lead, listen, for better or for worse, we lead. And to be a godly leader, three more qualities that Moeller lists. A worldview maturity sufficient to understand what is really important. Character maturity sufficient to demonstrate courage under fire. Biblical maturity sufficient to lead at some level in the church. You know, leaders, that worldview maturity idea, leaders have to understand what's really important. Because we're constantly bombarded by different things in our life. But all of these demands aren't of equal importance. And so as a leader, when you're leading your family, can you differentiate between this is really important, this needs to be addressed now, as opposed to, well, that's kind of a minor thing, we can put that aside for at the moment. Now, rest assured, if you try to be a godly leader, you will have your leadership questioned. Moses had his leadership questioned. Nehemiah had his leadership questioned. Paul had his leadership questioned. Even Jesus had his leadership questioned. But do you have character maturity then to demonstrate courage under fire? To say, no, I have a strong biblical conviction that this is right. And then there's the importance of being mature in a sexual sense. In a sexual sense. We've gone over this time and time again, but only because it's true. And we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. In less than a month, friends, the Supreme Court is going to bring down a ruling, widely expected to be a ruling that makes same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. Have you ever stopped to consider and think about what it is that's driving all of the same-sex marriage litigation and why that's being pressed? I've spent some time reading and meditating and thinking about that. Here's what I've come up with. It's the elevation of sexual rights to a fundamental human right. That sex has become the ultimate. It's the ultimate thing. You know, sexual freedom is nowhere to be found in our U.S. Constitution, but sexual freedom has already eclipsed religious freedom, which is found in the Constitution, by a majority of Americans. Sexual freedom is more important than religious freedom, according to most. You need to be sexually mature. You have sexual maturity sufficient to marry and to fulfill God's purposes. Because that's where sexuality is. That's the purpose of sexuality. It's found within marriage. You need to have ethical maturity sufficient to make responsible decisions. Men, we need to lead by example there. We need to lead by example. Two more, just to close out. These are the last of the 13 molar list. Verbal maturity sufficient to communicate and articulate as a man. And economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and handle money. As you think about those things, you ask yourself, am I a man? Am I a man? Or am I a boy in a man's body? The third requirement for obedience is to own your own faith. To own your own faith. I'll admit, last year at the men's retreat, I didn't even mention this last year at all. It was this week as I was meditating again on this passage. This passage, all the men who went on the retreat, we memorized this passage last year. And even in memorizing it, I didn't catch it. There was a phrase right here in verse 3 that jumped out at me where David, this is right at the beginning of verse 3, David tells Solomon, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. There was just one little word in that phrase that kind of just it passed, and then until this week, and all of a sudden it hit me. Y-O-U-R. David tells Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord your God. He doesn't tell him keep the charge of the Lord my God. Okay, you see what's happening here is David is telling Solomon this is your God. And he's not saying it's not my God, but he's saying there's something distinct that has happened with you, Solomon, that you don't refer to him, if you will, anymore as my God, but he is your God. You see, there comes a time in everyone's life. There's come a time in my life, and I hope there's come a time in your life when you've gone, if you were raised in a Christian home like I was, you know, once upon a time in the Christian home, I followed Christ. Why? Because my mom and dad followed Christ. And friends, listen, that's a good and godly thing. It's a good and godly thing for a child to be obedient and to follow Christ because their parents are following Christ. A good and godly thing. Not to be second-guessed at all. But there comes a point in our lives where we have to come to the point where we say, I follow not any longer because mom and dad follow, but I follow now because He's my God. Follow the Lord your God. This is not my parents' faith. This is my faith. I own this faith. There's an old adage that says, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. If you think that one day you're going to stand before God to give an account of your life, and you're going to say, well, you know, God, the reason I should get in is my daddy was a preacher and he did that faithfully for X number of years, and therefore I think you should let me in, then God's going to say, I didn't know you. Because he doesn't have grandchildren. You don't get into heaven, if you will, on the coattails of mom and dad. You get into heaven because you own your faith. It becomes something, it becomes a part of you. If you're a teenager or you're older here today and you have never consciously surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, you need to do that today. You don't need to walk out these doors until you do that today. Because God has created you in His image. He's created you to have a relationship with you. He's created you so that you might know His joy, that you might know His peace. But your sin, not your mama's sin, not your daddy's sin, not your brother's or your sister's sin, not that person who treated you bad in elementary school, not their sin, your sin has separated you from God. Your sin separates you from God, and because of your sin, you owe a penalty that you can only pay with your life. That's the only way to pay that penalty. The penalty of sin is death. That's the only way to pay the penalty. But listen to this, friend. This is where it gets really good. That God loves you enough that even though the only way to pay the penalty for death is God says, I'll pay the penalty for you. And I'm going to send my son Jesus. And Jesus came and He lived a perfect life. He lived a life of complete obedience to the Father. Never sinned. And at the end of His life, after 33 years on this world, He was crucified by the hands of lawless men, sinful men. And He was put to death on a cross. Not because of any sin He had. He was sinless. He died on the cross for my sin. He died on the cross for your sin. So that all who will believe in Him will have eternal life. And I don't mean, friends, and the Bible doesn't mean when it says that you have a mental knowledge. Because I bet you everyone out here is going to say, oh yeah, I've heard that story, Pastor. I know that story. I can tell that story probably as well as you can tell that story. Yeah. Mental knowledge, you know, the demons believe in God and they tremble. I'm talking about a belief where you rest in, say, Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it. Listen, if somebody asks you why you're a Christian, the first thing out of your mouth is, you got a problem. So, tell me why you're a Christian. No. Tell me why you're a Christian. Because Jesus paid it all. That's why I'm a Christian. Jesus paid it all. Jesus bought me with His blood. It wasn't what I did. It's what He did for me. It is a requirement of obedience that you own your own faith. You own your own faith. Fourth and finally, if you want to see the result of obedience, we'll spend not too much time here, but the result of obedience is success in life. Success in life. That's what He says there at the end of verse 3. It says that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, friends, this is not a promise to financial prosperity. It's not a promise to financial prosperity. It's not saying, hey, you trust in Jesus, then you're going to be an easy street. You're going to have a nice, shiny new car, and you're going to have a house. And there's a preacher down in, I think, Atlanta, Georgia, says, I need $60 million because my first plane is kind of a little bit ghetto, and I need a new plane. Okay? And he's asking for $60 million. So health, wealth, and prosperity, and I'm going to tell you, that is from hell. It's from hell. Don't listen to that nonsense. The success here that he's referring to is not a health, wealth, and prosperity that you're going to be rich or that you're not going to face adversity or that you're never going to get sick. The promise here that he's speaking of is a forward-looking promise. He's looking forward. He says at the end of verse 4, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You won't lack, he says to Solomon, or this is rather, these are words to David, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I wonder who he's talking about. When God said that to David, you shall not lack a man on the throne, you think he was talking about Solomon? I don't think he's talking about Solomon. He's talking about who's ultimately going to be on that throne. He is talking about a son of David, though. We know his name. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the one who sits on that throne. You know, we might be tempted to think that if we're just strong and mature, that we could be the kind of man that God wants us to be. But friends, that will leave you short. Strong and mature will make you a great moralist, but it will not make you godly. You know, I'm going to make sure I do this because, well, you know, my mom and dad, they taught me this is the right thing to do. Listen, you're a great moralist, but you're not a godly person. You're a godly person because what God has done in you is transformed you so that now you live through His power to want to do the right thing. Not because you have to do the right thing, but you want to do the right thing. It's only when you're strong and mature with Jesus in your life that you will be the man that God wants you to be. Success in this life is measured by how much we look like and how much we act like Jesus. Here's the final mark of maturity. A final mark. Ask yourself this question. To what degree can you look somebody in the eye without blinking and say to that person you're looking at, you want to know what it means to be a Christian? Follow me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To what degree can you do that? Now listen, friends, I'm not asking any of you if you're we've settled this. Nobody here is perfect. Nobody. Nobody. But is your life worthy of imitation? Is your life worthy of imitation? Are you a godly man enough that you could say, you want to know what it means to follow Christ? Look at me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you love us and that you care for us. Lord, I thank you for these words that you gave to King David so many, many years ago as he spoke there on his deathbed to his son Solomon and told him to be strong and to show himself a man, to keep the charge of the Lord your God, to be strong, to be mature, to own his own faith, Father. Father, I pray that that would be true of each of us today. Father, particularly for the men today, I pray that they would be at once admonished, and on the other hand, they would also be encouraged to know that, Lord, none of us, it's a hopeless task for any of us to live our lives in a godly manner if we don't have you with us. We just become great moralists when we do that. And so, Father, if there's anyone here today, even one who's never trusted in you, Father, I pray that today that they would do that. That today they would bow the knee and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, for others, it might mean a fresh dedication of their life, a rededication of their life to saying, you know, Lord, I've gotten off track. I've lost track of the biblical convictions that I should be living by, the biblical truth that should mark my life. I've lost track of that. And so, Father, help me to get back on track. Help me to live in such a way, not through my own power, but through the power that you give me through Christ. Lord, we thank you and we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you for the power of Christ and the power that He has to transform lives. And Father, I know I stand before a group of people, many if not most of whom, whose lives have been transformed by Christ. And Father, we give you great praise for that. Father, I pray that that would be true, that we could say all of us, and I pray it would be true, that every one of us could say, yes, I've been transformed by Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving your Son to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.